This morning we are in John chapter 17. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. We will be looking at this chapter as a whole. This passage, this prayer of Jesus that many refer to as a high priestly prayer, from the fact that Jesus in this section is interceding on behalf of his people. One of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, J. Dwight Pentecost, wrote of this very chapter that this is one of the most intimate glimpses anywhere in Scripture of the mind and heart of the Lord as he led in prayer. Jesus, in this section of John 13 through 16, this upper room discourse that Bible teachers call it, has been in this in-depth teaching section of the book of John, preparing the disciples for what life will be like after he is gone. They're scared. And he is encouraging them that he is not leaving them without their Lord and Savior, that he will be coming back for them and they will always be together. But in this intermediate time when he's not with them, he will send the Comforter, the Spirit of God, who will be in them, who will do a work in this world of convicting people of their need for a Savior, and who will guide them into all truth. Through that Spirit, the life of Christ will be replicated in their lives so that when people see them, they see Christ in them. And that's what Jesus has been stressing in these last chapters that we have just seen. And now this morning, he prays in John 17. Most likely in front of the 11, so that the 11 are listening and watching Jesus as he prays to the Father. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to pray for himself, and Jesus is going to pray for the 11, and then, ultimately, Jesus prays for you and for me. That's something that we don't think a lot about. The fact that Jesus prays for us. He talks to the Heavenly Father on your behalf and on my behalf. We'll read the chapter together. I'll read out loud. You can follow along in your copy of the Scripture. John chapter 17, starting to read in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This great prayer of Jesus, he prays on behalf of himself, of the 11, and the church. Ultimately, you and me. And we're not always thinking about that. We're not often aware of the fact that Jesus is praying for us. He's talking to the Father on our behalf. I'm going to read in quick succession some New Testament passages that talk about the fact that Jesus is our intermediary. He is our advocate. He is our go-between. He is our intercessor. There's several. I'll read them in quick succession. You can listen or turn in your Bibles. The first is Romans chapter 8, verse 34 that was read earlier. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then a passage that I'm going to read now, but we're going to turn to a little bit later again, is Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you. 2 years ago, I had the privilege in May of going to Chicago with a pastor friend of mine to the Moody Pastors Conference. It's every year during the month of May for a week. And one of the highlights for me, apart from the sessions, was early in the morning, there was a prayer session that everyone was invited to attend. And a man named Daniel Henderson, who leads a prayer movement and ministry across the U.S., led these prayer times every morning. One of the things that always astounds me whenever I get into a session like that where everyone is praying out loud at the same time is the fact that God hears and acts upon every one of those prayers. Now, for those of us sitting there, as there's a large room filled with people all praying out loud at the same time, it just seems like it's incomprehensible, isn't it? It's like, How in the world does God hear all of this? And then we magnify that 10,000-fold in the fact that there's tens, hundreds of thousands of prayers being ushered up to God every moment, every day, and God hears them all. And then think about this, that at the same time all of those prayers are being sent to the Father, Jesus is praying for His people too. He's talking to the Father on your behalf and my behalf. And this morning in John 17, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus as He prays for His disciples. And it gives us a glimpse into His heart as He prays for us, as He talks to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. Now, notice with me as this great prayer of Jesus recorded for us in John 17 begins, in verses 1 through 5, it begins with Jesus praying for Himself. And we see a progression, three stanzas or movements in this passage. Jesus prays for Himself, verses 1 through 5. Then Jesus prays for the 11 remaining disciples, apostles, in verses 6 through 19. And then Jesus prays for the church in verses 20 through 26. Three movements in this prayer. He begins by praying for Himself, specifically asking the Father to resurrect Him to the splendor, to the glory that He shared with the Father before the world began. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, most likely referring right back to chapters 14, 15, and 16. So Jesus has finished this teaching ministry that He's been doing with the 11 in the upper room. And lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, most likely Jesus is still there with the 11. They're hearing, they're seeing as He prays to the Father. And Jesus prays this, Father, the hour has come, meaning it's time for Me to go to the cross. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now, that's explained for us in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, it shows us what Jesus is asking the Father for. So look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus is asking the Father to raise Him from the dead. And not just to raise Him from the dead, but to raise Him so that He will once again have that glory, the outshining of the attributes of God, the splendor of deity outshining from Himself. That glory that Philippians 2 tells us that He temporarily laid aside so that He could come to earth, be born of a virgin, and as a man and God lived a sinless life to die for you and me. That glory that He laid aside, here He prays and asks God to give back to Him. So Jesus is saying, Father, I'm going to die soon. Please raise me from the dead and give me that glory and splendor that I once enjoyed with You as we were together in the throne room. The basis of Jesus' prayer is verse 2. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. So this is what's happening. Jesus is certain that He is going to rise from the dead. He's certain of that because in verse 2 tells us the basis of His prayer is the fact that the Father has given Him authority to give eternal life to people. If Jesus is going to be able to give eternal life to people, He has to rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that the resurrection is the ultimate vindication of the identity of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Here, Jesus is saying, Father, please raise me from the dead. Because you've given me authority to give eternal life to people, that authority to give eternal life demands that I have life. I can't stay in the grave. Now, here's the question for you and for me. Jesus is certain that God's going to raise him from the dead. Jesus is certain that he will once again be in the throne room of heaven and enjoy all the splendor and glory of the Godhead. So if Jesus is certain that the Father is going to raise him from the dead, and he's certain that he will once again enjoy that glory, why pray? Why pray? Why should I pray about something that God's already assured is going to happen? Interesting question. And one of the things that happens in my life, and I'm guessing in yours too, is sometimes we let our head get in the way of our prayer life. We let our rationalization and our intellectualism keep us from praying. We think too much. Bottom line, if Jesus saw the need to pray to the Father about something that he was sure was going to happen, how much more do we have a need to pray? One of my sons was always quite gifted in school. In fact, he was in a program for gifted kids, and his tag teacher told us one day at a conference that your son's going to have a hard time in life. He'd be better off like me. It really is easier not being smart. Because he analyzes everything. It drives me crazy. I've shared this account with you before. One of the most taxing times as a parent was when I was trying to teach that kid how to drive a standard transmission car. And I wanted to put him through all the different scenarios, and Cedar Rapids is not a plethora of hills, but I took him onto Council Street, just south of Collins Road. That's a good hill to work with a clutch on. That, you know that, it's pretty steep. So I'm sitting there on that hill, just south of south of Collins Road on Council Street. I've explained everything to my son, and we've practiced, we've talked, and I'm telling him what to do. And he's not doing it. And I'm talking, and he's just sitting there. And I say to him, son, why aren't you doing it? And he says, I'm just trying to figure out if that makes sense. Just do it. You don't have to think about it. I've told you what to do. Just do it. Well, I have to decide if that's a rational thing to do. And too often, we take that into our prayer life. Is this really rational? Does this make sense that I should ask God for something that he's already told me in his word that he's going to do? So why should I even pray? Ultimately, what Jesus does here, by praying a prayer request to the Father that he's already assured is going to happen, is Jesus demonstrates his complete surrender to the Father. And when you and I come to God in prayer, what we're doing is admitting openly before God, I can't. I can't do this on my own. I cannot live the Christian life. I cannot allow Jesus' life to be seen in me on my own. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we pray, we're saying to God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I'm dependent on you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Even when we are praying prayers that God says in his word he's going to do, we follow Jesus' model here and express our dependence on him by coming to him in prayer. Even though we maybe don't always understand prayer and we can't make it all fit together in our minds, that's how God chooses to work. We don't have to figure it out. And Jesus begins this great high priestly prayer by taking his own request first to the Father. Raise me from the dead. But Jesus moves on in verses 6 through 19 to praying for the 11. And we know he's praying in verses 6 through 19 for the 11 because of verse 20. Verse 20 moves into the third movement of the prayer when Jesus prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So the their word is the word of the 11. So Jesus in verse 20 expands his praying to the church as a whole, to all of those who will put their faith in Jesus Christ because of the spoken word and the written word of the 11 remaining apostles. But verses 6 through 19 are targeting the 11, those who Jesus will immediately leave behind. The 12th is mentioned here down in verse 12, when Jesus refers to the son of perdition, he's talking about Judas. So in verses 6 through 11, Jesus starts to pray for the 11 remaining disciples. And in verses 6 through 11, he gives the basis for his prayer. Why he's bringing this prayer to the Father. Because they believe. Notice verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus, when he says they have kept your word, is basically saying they've obeyed the gospel. They have believed in me. They believe that I am the Messiah. They believe that I am God. They may not fully comprehend that he's about to die and rise from the dead, but they have believed up to the point that they are able. Father, I'm going to pray for these men because they've believed. And here's what he's going to pray. In verses 11 through 15, he's going to ask the Father to protect them. And then in verses 16 through 19, he's going to ask the Father to sanctify them, and we'll unpack that a little bit. But he begins by saying, Father, protect these 11. There's a deep sense of urgency here. Look with me at the first part of verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. So Jesus is saying, I'm leaving them here behind. They're still going to be here. I'm coming to the throne room. Verse 14 tells us, the world has hated them. So Jesus is leaving the 11 apostles back in this world system in which God, which Jesus has preached, the 11 who responded, and because they responded, the world hates them just like they hated Jesus. So with that sense of urgency, Jesus prays this in the second half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now we can understand that little phrase a couple of ways. First of all, remember in the Bible when it talks about the name of God, it's talking much more than simply the letters that make up the word Elohim or Yahweh or Adonai. It's talking about who God is. It's talking about his character, his attributes. So Jesus may be praying here in the second half of verse 11, keep them by means of your power, your attributes. Or he could be praying, keep them loyal to you, who you are. Keep them so close to you that they are walking in accord with who you are. Either way, Jesus here is praying, Father, protect these men. Protect them. They're in a world that hates them. I'm leaving. Please watch over them and protect them. One of my favorite pictures of the protective praying of Jesus is the one that we read earlier in Luke 22. And I'm going to turn there again. This is the passage, Luke's portrayal of the section where Jesus, in John also, as recorded for us, tells Peter that he is going to betray Jesus. And remember, Peter has told Jesus that he's willing to die for Jesus. And Jesus says, well, actually, you're going to deny me three times. Think about Peter. Peter, in his heart, loves Jesus. He wants to serve him with every fiber of who he is. He wants to be that one that's outspoken, on fire for Jesus Christ. And then think about what it would have been like for Peter after he denies even knowing Jesus three times in a row. The sense of failure, the sense of shame. I told Jesus I would die for him, and I wasn't even willing to admit that I knew him. I can't be his disciple. I can't serve him. I've let him down so bad. In fact, I didn't let him down once. I let him down three times in a row. I'm not worthy to even be called a Christian. Just think of all the shame and the weight that Peter would have felt. But in the background, Jesus is praying for Peter. Look at verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that cool? Unbeknownst to Peter and unbeknownst to us, even when we fail in our spiritual lives, maybe you sinned and you confessed it to God, and the next day you just do the same thing again, and you just feel like such a failure. How can I even claim to be a follower of Jesus? And yet, Jesus in the background, our advocate, our intercessor, is talking to the Father, asking the Father to encourage you and encourage me, that we're still his child, that he still wants to use us, that his blood was shed on the cross to pay for all of our sin in the past and all of our sin today and all of our sin in the future. You see, Jesus here is asking the Father on the behalf of the 11, protect them. They're going to get beat up. Protect them. And then in verses 16 through 19, Jesus prays, sanctify them. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word sanctify is a verb form of the same exact word that Jesus used when he addresses the Father in verse 11, the second half, as Holy Father. Same basic word, except holy there is an adjective or a noun form, and sanctify is a verb. They both words are common. They're the common root. They're from the same word. And it's very basic understanding. For God to be holy means that he's separate from all of his creation. He is completely other. Now, that creation was tainted by sin. So often when we think about God's holiness, we think about him being completely separate from that world order that's been tainted by sin. to consecrate something means to set it apart completely for God. So here, Jesus prays in verse 17 to sanctify them, to consecrate them. Meaning, Father, please set these 11 completely apart for you and you alone. For many years, we had a problem in our house. Members of my household would use my pen and not return it to its proper place. Very much a pet peeve. So I went to the office, took out the label maker, and made a label that said, "This is Steve's pen. Do not touch." Put it on the pen, and it solved it. In a sense, I was saying, this is a consecrated pen. It's for the Father's use only. And that's what Jesus is praying here for the 11. Set them apart just for you. Consecrate them. Now, whenever this concept is used in the Gospel of John, it's always in connection with mission. Set them apart to do something. And we see that again here in verse 18. Jesus is praying that they be set apart for mission. 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Oh, so here's what Jesus is praying. That the 11, ultimately us as well, would be so set apart for God that we can be sent on mission as set apart ones solely belonging to God to accomplish what He has for us in the world. Now remember, as Jesus prays this, He's tying together everything that He's just taught. What do we see in John 15? That the Spirit of God will come into the life of the believer and replicate the life of the Christ in your life so that when people around you see you, they see Christ in you. That the Spirit of God's work is to replicate Christ's life in your life. That's what the Christian life is. It's living out the life of Christ through our lives. That's why Jesus here in verse 13 prays that my joy may be made full in themselves. Meaning, when we have joy in our life, it's not intrinsic to us. It's the joy of Jesus Christ lived out through us. It's the Spirit of God replicating the life of Christ in our life. So here, Jesus is praying to the Father, "Father, please set them aside only for you so that they can be sent into the world and replicate my life through their lives so that everyone around them can see Christ in them. So that ultimately you are glorified through their lives." So Jesus is praying for the 11 and asking the Father to protect them and to set them apart for service, for mission. Now there's an interesting thing here I don't want us to overlook, and that's in verse 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, it's impossible for us to be completely set apart for God's service apart from the words of God. This book. That's why at Faith Bible Church, the Bible is central to what we do. That's why we gather together in an adult education class so that we can dig not only into what the Bible says, but that we can learn how to study it for ourselves. We don't have to have somebody else tell us what it means. We can draw truth out of it by ourselves. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that's why we gather together. That's why we gather together in a community group, so we can talk about how this book applies to our hearts and our lives, and then encourage each other on in applying it. Now, within the evangelical church, we have always been guilty of pendulum swings. For example, one of our former pastors on staff, Pastor Joe, when he was growing up, went to church every day. If you're a kid here today, how would you like to have to go to church every day? Man, every day, every evening, have to go and listen to Pastor Steve. Every night, it even makes me feel a little squeamish. But every day, go to church. And we think, oh man, that'd be so cool. We just, every day we get to study the Bible, and every day we get to encourage each other and just be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It'd be so great. There's a problem. If I'm with my church all the time, how am I supposed to be sent into the world? Or the other pendulum swing, instead of being together with each other all the time, studying the Word and encouraging each other, singing praises to the Lord, is that we're never together. I don't need the church. I'm a Christian. All I need is me and my Bible and a podcast. And I'm good to go. My youngest son is a student at the University of North Dakota. They had 15 inches of snow a week ago. Good place not to be. And when he has very little free time, but when he does have some free time, especially in the summers, he works at an indoor water park. If you've ever been to North Dakota or lived there, you know that if you're going to build a water park, an indoor one is the best choice. If you have a business plan and want to have a regular stream of finance coming from your business, you don't want to build an outdoor water park. Think about it. You'll figure it out. So he works at an indoor water park. They have training. He's a lifeguard. He also sells pizzas. Pizza's more lucrative because you get tips, but he's a lifeguard. And they have training sessions. Now, it would be fun just to spend all your time with the other lifeguards. Hey, your buddies, and hey, we'll order a pizza, we'll do a little CPR training and tell some jokes and just hang out together. The problem is, if you always stay in lifeguard class, you're never going to be helping people. Or you could just, I don't need that. I'll just hang out here with the people. I don't need to renew my CPR training. I don't need to have any more life-saving skills. I'm just going to hang out here on the job. 2 weeks ago, one of the lifeguards that was on duty was put to the test. One of the managers took, it's like Recessa Annie, except it's for a baby. I don't know what they call that. Recessa Annette? I don't know. They take the little Recessa baby, and the manager put that little model baby upside down in the water, in the gentle river, flowing river, whatever you call those, the lazy river, something like that. That little Recessa baby made two full rotations in front of the lifeguard without the lifeguard ever noticing it in the water. Problem. Someone spent too much time on the job and skipped the time of learning. Here, Jesus is challenging us by way of his prayer to the Father that our call is one that requires a very specific balance. That he's not asking us to come out of the world. He prays that to the Father. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I'm asking you to protect them, Father, so that Satan doesn't get an upper hand on them and they sin and they just get so discouraged and just fall away from the faith. I'm asking you to protect them. And I'm asking you to set them apart for service, and I'm asking you to do that by means of your word. And so Jesus is encouraging us by way of this prayer of the importance that it is for us to be gathered as a church family to encourage each other on and to take in his word and to grow. But also to be on mission. To realize that time in the word is for purpose. that we are to be living out the life of Christ through our lives in front of a world that stands against him but desperately needs him. Now Jesus here prays for the 11, and then he prays for you. He prays for me. He prays for the church, and he's going to ask for two things: that we be perfected in unity, and that the Father would bring our salvation to completion, to glorification, that we would see our salvation come to a point where we would be just like Jesus. Look with me at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. You see, Jesus is praying that as his disciples are in us, as it says in verse 21, attached to the vine, abiding in the vine, that we would be in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me, verse 21. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. You see, this world that stands against God sees Christ in us when they see a unity within the church. When they see us loving each other and forgiving each other. And then Jesus goes on to pray in verses 24 and following, that the Father would bring our salvation to completion. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want them to be able to be with me and experience my glory. And the only way we can experience his glory is that we've had our salvation brought to completion as well. You see, as we've said throughout the Gospel of John, we are not saved by faith and sanctified by works. We're saved by faith and sanctified by faith. This work of our salvation, of God bringing us to completion, is his work in us. He's going to do it. Either by us yielding our hearts to the Spirit of God and allowing him to transform us, or by his discipline if we get stiff-necked, but he's going to bring you into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Here Jesus prays for the church and prays, Father, help them to be so connected in us, abide in us so much that we will be seen in the unity that they have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Many years ago, when I was just a brand new pastor, there were two women in the church I was pastoring at that time who offended each other. Actually got into an argument about one of their children. You want to get somebody mad at you, make a comment about that person's kid. Right? You can mess with me, don't mess with my kid. Well, that offense never healed. And it never healed to a point so much that it started affecting the next generation, and not only the next generation, but their children as well. So much so that there were two family clans in this church that did not like each other. All because, years ago, two women were offended with each other and didn't forgive. And it was affecting the life of our entire church. I did not know what to do. I preached through 1 John. I prayed diligently. Didn't change. And one Sunday after church, only by the Spirit of God, those two ladies went into a classroom by themselves and closed the door and forgave each other. It was just because the Spirit of God did a work in their hearts and they responded and they forgave each other. And from that day on, that church started to reflect Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus here is praying that the church would experience that connection to the Godhead in such a way that Jesus' life would be lived out through them, so that the world around them would see their unity, their oneness, and say, God must be there. We're not often cognizant of it, but John 17 reminds us, Jesus is praying for you and for me. He prays for our protection. He prays for us to be on mission, to be set apart, so that we will represent Jesus Christ in the world around us. He prays for our unity and our ultimate salvation.